Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
As Matt comes to preach here this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 36. The text will be on screen. There's also a Bible in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that Bible as our gift to you. Again, that's Genesis 37, 12 through 36. It's a long passage, but I'm going to go ahead and read, and you can just remain seated and follow along as I read. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to them, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say, 'That fierce animal has devoured him,' and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our hearts as we receive the word here this morning. And I pray for Pastor Matt as he delivers the word, the message that you have given him this week. I pray that our hearts would be receptive to the prompting of the Spirit, to the realities that we need to face, to the sins or the wounds that we need to confront, to the changes that the Spirit would provoke in our hearts, Lord. Pray for Pastor Matt as he preaches that his words would be clear, and would be filled with truth and grace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Peace be with you. We're in this series, second weekend, Hard Relationships and Divine Hope. And we're essentially looking kind of each week through a different angle at one central core truth, which is that God doesn't run from our relational messes. He actually steps into them with healing in his hand. And we're exploring that just through different angles of it each week. There's a line from one of my favorite pithy journalists, G.K. Chesterton. He says that the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they're generally the same people. It's true, isn't it? So whether it's romantic, you know, if you're like single and you're in a dating season, or I guess marriage too, but so it's romantic or friendship or like colleague based or neighbor, it's whatever kind of relationship we want to describe or whatever kind of relationship we want to think about, parental, sibling related. Ooh, there's tough ones, and obviously that's in our story today. If we remain receptive, attentive to what's going on inside of us and in our relationship and into God, and like if we remain attentive to God in these situations, what I find, what the Bible's saying, what I think you'll see too, it's although these relational dynamics can be really tough, I mean tough to bear, right? I mean, who hasn't had a relationship that's just bears down on you, that's a heavy burden? But as tough as they can be at times, if you have this belief, this hope, this surrendered nature and posture towards God, God will shape you. He'll mature you. He'll humble you. He'll expand your heart in those relational dynamics if you let him. So to reflect on that, we're going to be looking at Joseph, the life of Joseph, this ancient kind of Jewish man throughout the whole series. We're kind of just using Joseph as our case study to explore the different angles of relationships. Today, of course, it's a long reading, but a really good one, and it takes us one little step further into this guy Joseph's life, who is forever shaped by betrayal, deep betrayal. The tragic betrayal unmistakably shapes and changes his personality and his whole life story, really. But if you stick around for the whole story, so keep coming back every week, if you stick around for the whole story, you see the whole story unfold, you'll see that while, yeah, betrayal totally shaped him, absolutely shaped him, it didn't define him, you know? It wasn't the most meaningful thing about his story, I would say. I don't think betrayal is the most meaningful thing about your story. It is meaningful, but it is not the most meaningful thing. Joseph lived about 1,700 years before Jesus, if you're not familiar with this part of the book of Genesis. He's the great-grandson of Abraham. That's a really important guy in the Bible. He's part of this. He's this key figure of God's unfolding promise to bless the nations, to bless all the families of the earth, which is what he told Abraham. On the surface of this whole storyline of Joseph, though, while there's a deeper covenant promise God's given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, now, you know, it's coming through Joseph. That's true, but on the surface of it, it's just a raw saga, a messy family of favoritism, rejection, betrayal, lies, waiting, forgiveness, redemption. They're all in this story. Joseph's family doesn't just remind you and me that family life, my family life, your family life in general is just fertile ground for dysfunction. Amen. I'm a pastor. I know a lot of things about you and other people and my own life. Families are fertile ground for dysfunction. They just are. There's lots of neglect. There's lots of abuse. There's minor infractions, major infractions. It's just hard. And a lot of times people are even doing their best. They're doing the best they can. But there's still dysfunction. And that's been my experience, at least. His family, though, reminds us that God does keep promises despite your failures. Like, he will keep promises, even in all of this dysfunction. And so God promised to Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham that he'd make a great path of redemption through his family line. He was going to do it, and he's going to keep his promise. And boy, oh boy, does God pick fascinating families to complete promises. You know, he just does. He's willing to use really interesting families. So Joseph's dad, Jacob, he had 12 sons through four women, two wives and two concubines. That's fertile ground for dysfunction. There are scenes like this. There are parts of the Bible like this that don't necessarily overtly, openly discuss the dysfunction of it. Like, it doesn't say, and this was sinful. You know, so what the Bible expects you as the reader to do, this is my personal opinion of it, is read the story and ask yourself, do you find this working for them? You know, and generally speaking, you find that it doesn't work very well. This is, of course, the case for this family. So when you read this whole storyline, you realize that this is a family where comparison thrived, jealousy festered, wounds stretched over years and years and years, generational wounds, really, even. Does any of that sound familiar to you? Like a place where jealousy, comparison, and woundedness travels years and years and years? Probably. My guess would be probably. You relate in many ways to this story. Not, you don't necessarily relate to 12 kids through four different women, although it's possible. It's possible. But you probably relate to drama and trauma and that beautiful cocktail that happens so often in a family. But yet, this is the one, this is the family God chose. He doesn't choose a polished one, he chooses a real one. That's true for you, that's true for me. And I would say that this is just like the power of the Bible's connected storyline that happens throughout the whole thing. It's just that God picks broken people to bring healing to the nations and to families. And Jesus, in case you're new to the Bible or new to the storyline and new to Jesus, but Jesus eventually comes through this broken family line. You know, he comes through a broken family, essentially, to bring healing to broken families. That's really the story of the Bible. And so brokenness, it just happens in families. And so betrayal is a part of that brokenness. That's an aspect of brokenness. You know, like betrayal happens because of brokenness in you and in me and in our family members and our friends. And betrayal breaks us as people. You know, so it's just this vicious cycle that happens over and over and over again. We can see that unfold in the story we read, in the text. Joseph's father sends, or Jacob sends him to look for his brothers who are pasturing these flocks. And it's a simple errand, you know, just go find them. But as we learned last week, if you weren't here, didn't listen to last week, his brothers don't think highly of him. They despise him. His dreams of grandeur, his multicolored robe that he's got from daddy, because daddy just loves him and he's his favorite. Joseph has to search, but he finds them. Nothing at first really seems out of the ordinary. And then it happens. They see him coming. And as they see him coming from a distance, they plot. Verse 19 says, here comes that dreamer. You know, the narrator's laying it thick upon you. The narrator of the story wants you to feel the hate. He wants you to feel certain things when you read the story. Here comes that dreamer. So they already, you can almost just hear the disgust these brothers have of him. At first, the plot is to kill him and then throw him in the cistern. They would make these cisterns to hold rainwater. So they're going to do this. They're going to strip off his robe. This robe really just symbolizes his father's favoritism, you know? And so for them, they're like, nah, let's take that off. And Reuben, the oldest, he's the oldest of these brothers. He kind of steps up, kind of. Tries to intervene. He says, well, let's not kill him, right? Like, let's not kill him, but we can throw him in the pit. You know, let's not let's not murder him. Let's just let this thing unfold naturally. We won't necessarily need to be the reason for his death. And the narrator puts this little clue in that in Reuben's conscience, he's thinking, well, later I'll sneak back, I'll grab him, and I'll return him home. It doesn't work out that way, of course. And so the whole scene is really sick with hate. So I wanted us to read the whole thing. Let it really enter into you. 24 and 25, it says, they notice what the narrator does here. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There's no water in it. And they sat down and ate. They just had brunch. They took their brother, their brother, they physically shoved him in a pit in the ground and then sat down for fish and chips. It's disgusting. And you're meant to feel that, because that's what betrayal feels like sometimes. It feels disgusting, gross. How can betrayal not only be so calculated but so cold? And I don't know if we know how. You know, I don't know if we know the human psyche that well. But we also know, if you live long enough, you know, I don't know how, but I know it can. I know it can. I know people can do things, they can say things that are so hurtful, you wonder, why? Why would you do that? How did you do that? Before Reuben can act, they sell him to these Midianite traders for 20 pieces of silver. They craft up this lie. They dip the robe in blood. They give it to Jacob, tell him he's dead, he's been attacked, he mourns. The father mourns his son, he's inconsolable. It's betrayal in raw form, it's cold, it's calculated, it's devastating. The end for today. What do you learn? You know, what do you learn from it all? Apart from the fact that just the world is full of rejection sometimes, and it's full of betrayal, it just is, you know? It's not just in our politics, it's in our living rooms. You know what I mean? It's at the workplace, it's at school, you know. My kids speak of betrayal weekly, you know. It happens a lot in grade school. I think there's invitations in the story. I do. I think there's invitations to not only name your pain that you carry with you from your own situations that you've had to live through, but I also think that there's an invitation for you to be challenged by hope, you know, the key word in our series. I think you need to keep them both together. I think it's really important if you want to live for God and live as God wants you to live. So what I want to do is I want to look at Joseph and I want to look at Reuben, and I just want to pull out a couple things about him that you see in the story. So first, just look and consider Joseph here for a second. So I think Joseph shows you, at least at this stage of his life and in this stage of his story, is that betrayal and pain must be honored. Like, you got to give it the attention it needs. But you also need to understand and consider that God has creative and redemptive purposes there, that he's involved there. In other words, just consider this. This is for you. Taking away from Joseph's life. You might be betrayed, but also becoming something. So when you consider your own life, so when we look at Joseph, he might be naive. We don't know that, but there's possibilities that he's just naive here, even a little foolish at times in the way he talks about his dreams and tells his brothers certain things. But he doesn't deserve this, obviously, right? He doesn't deserve this hatred. He doesn't deserve the pit. He certainly doesn't deserve the chains of slavery. And betrayal isn't just about getting hurt, right? Betrayal isn't just about what happened to you. Betrayal is about who. It's about who did it. You know what I mean? It's the person you trusted. It's the person that you were supposed to be safe with. That's what betrayal so often is about. And so I wonder for Joseph what he thought as he was pushed into a pit and then pulled out eventually, only then to be sold off into slavery by his brothers. I wonder what he thought. And my guess is that in an instant for Joseph, and I'm guessing, we got to guess, But I'm guessing that in an instant, betrayal collapsed how he saw the world. Everything changed. The positivity was the flicker, the dreams all kind of faded in an instant. When someone you deeply trust drops you, turns on you, abandons you, says something about you that really cuts you, when these things happen, sometimes your whole world shifts. Something inside of you sometimes, I think, breaks. You know, something inside of you breaks. And I think in many ways that the pit, if you think of a pit, like a plastered hole, dark hole in the earth, I think a pit wasn't just literal for Joseph. I think a pit is very much metaphorical about what takes place and the feeling that happens inside of you when you're betrayed. Here's the heart of it. Betrayal wounds us. I've been learning this over time, that betrayal wounds us at every level. Like your identity, who you think you are, it wounds you really at the soul level. It's not just a physical blow. It's a blow to the soul, and it's a blow to your sense of safety. It's a blow to your sense of security, your structures for the world. None of it really makes sense anymore. And I think that this story reminds us of something vital, that though the pain of all of that doesn't have to be the whole story, doesn't have to be everything that's happened to you. God doesn't ignore betrayal. I want to be really clear about this. God does not ignore betrayal. He meets us in it, and I don't think he offers like a quick fix to it even. I don't really ever see that in the Bible. He doesn't give like a wave of the wand, but he applies this slow, steady, redemptive plan for people when they're betrayed. And essentially, I would say, like, sum it up by saying what God does is and you got to be receptive to him, but he looks at people in their betrayal, in their feelings of deep betrayal, and he says, "You are mine. Do not be afraid. You're mine. I'm not done with you." You know, for Joseph, the pit wasn't the end. It was the place something really, really important happened, and there was a real shift in his life, and you have to stick around and read the rest of the story to find that out. That's my way of trying to conjure you back week after week. But, you know, the tragedy had this, at the very end, this whole tragedy scene has this little breadcrumb the narrator just lays in there for you. It's verse 36, "Meanwhile," it says, "meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." It's the Bible's way. It's like teaching you how to read the Bible in a lot of ways. It's the Bible's way of going, wink, pay attention. I know that this is sad, but wink, just keep reading, just wait. And what I would encourage you to do is think about your own life. There's breadcrumbs in your life, and a lot of times you're just shut down to them and you don't see them. You don't have the creative openness to see it, because pain really closes you off from that sort of thing. Egypt became a place where redemption and salvation unfolded for Joseph and this family. It just took a lot of time. I admit that. It did. It took a lot of time. And for us, the hope we cling to is that betrayal may wound us. It usually does wound us. But God redeems, and God says, "Fear not, I'm never done with your story." So if you're listening to this, you know, and you relate to betrayal, many of you do, I'm sure you do, I'm not trying to throw out a quick fix for you. Please hear me say that. I don't believe in panaceas like that. I just don't. There's a balance in all of this. I'm trying to just offer something that's really honest, and saying that God says to you that your pain is very real. He honors that pain. And it's not good for you to deny it. It is not good for you to suppress it. If you suppress it and don't deal with it, it will be transmitted somewhere else. Trust me. That which is not metabolized and transformed inside of you will be transmitted onto someone else. I see it all the time. All the time. So we have to give pain its due time. But it's not the only thing that's part of our story. God says pain is real, don't deny it, but your story isn't over. And that kind of grace takes time and it takes a lot of work on your part and my part. Like, we have to work on these things with God. But God is in that work with you right now. So let me ask you a couple questions. If you're someone who still has the sting of betrayal in your heart, can you dare to believe that the story, your story, is still unfolding? Like, there's more chapters to it that have not been written. And they could be incredibly redemptive for you if you would face some of these things. You know, like if you would actually begin to look at them. That God's creative redemption plan is still unfolding for you. And what might you do differently if you lived in such a way that that was true? That the hard thing that you're dealing with right now is not the only thing about you. I was listening just this week, a professor from Columbia, which has been, they've been in the news a lot lately, and he's just written this book about kind of this new way of living now. There's this sociological shift that's happening in culture, which is, he describes it kind of as like the victimhood Olympics. And he talks about how, like, you know, there was a point in history where the narrative that you wanted to have was that I had a deep, deep, hard, hurting challenge in my life, and I've worked really hard to overcome it. And now the narrative is much more of like, who can be the saddest case in the room? And so, like, in other words, to get into a college years ago, you wanted to have a resume and a storyline that said, I overcame a challenge, look, and I'm ready for the next challenge. And now, the way colleges start to look at admissions or to look at you is to say, well, who is the saddest individual that needs a helping hand? And what does that shift do to us? You know, and why is that happening? And then what I've been noticing, because I tend to do this, I tend to stand back in a snobbish way and look at all of it and try to take it all in. And so you're getting this thing, it's like, yeah, this is happening, these people, it's just like, the pain is all they want to know, all they want to talk about. And then you get this rise of other people that are now saying things about how empathy is toxic and... all of these nonsense things. Empathy is fine. Empathy is fine. We should deploy empathy. We should deploy compassion. People are really hurt. There really are victims. I was talking to Pastor Eric about this morning. But if pain is all you want to acknowledge, you won't live. You won't live. If the victim status is all you want to hold on to, then you're shoving out God. And you're shoving out what God wants to do with you. And so both have to be honored. And Joseph's life really shows us that this is true. It's difficult. I'd be the first to admit it, and I'm not great at it, but it's true. I got to move on. The second thing is this. We're going to look at Reuben. I want to turn our attention to Reuben just for a moment. Reuben shows us a cautionary tale, almost like the flip side of this, of what happens when you don't. Like, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, which is fine, you don't have to. You can say, he's a jerk, I don't like him, never did like him. Me, that is. But if you don't, I think Reuben shows you what happens. What he is to me, and I picked this up from Jonathan Sacks and other Jewish writers, because they kind of help, they spend more time on Reuben than other people do, and it's really helpful. But Reuben shows us how betrayal can warp us if we're not careful. It's like, in other words, this: what you don't face will follow you around. Like, what you don't deal with, it will follow you. Kind of what I was saying earlier. So see, Reuben sees all of this evil unfolding, and he knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong, and he tries to stop it. Kind of. You know what I mean? Did you catch that? So he's like, well, let's not take his life, but you can throw him in the pit. What is this? Why didn't you just say, this is ridiculous, guys? A, we don't need to kill our brother. B, we don't need to throw him in a pit either. I mean, it's silly, but why wouldn't he just stand up completely. It's a half-hearted standing up. It's Reuben is a reflection of a human being that goes halfway. You go halfway. You got ideas. You just lack the follow-through. Reuben's kind of like that. He stood up half-hearted. He didn't fight. Why? I don't know. We don't know fully. But again, I think there's breadcrumbs. I think there's signs. If I may, I think there's some clues to Reuben that give us some ideas. If you read into Reuben's storyline, we'd have to flip back and flip forward. You have to look at all of it. You know that Reuben's been shaped by rejection too. Oh yes, absolutely. He's the firstborn of the family, but he's not first in his father's eyes. Anybody know anything about that? We can talk about it in the prayer room afterwards. Reuben is the son of Leah. And we know very clearly, the Bible's very clear with us, from earlier in the story, that Jacob preferred Rachel over Leah. He wanted Rachel. He didn't want Leah. But Leah gave him a son, you see? And so there were things and there were dynamics happening there. You know, that made me think of this Willie Nelson, famous line of Willie Nelson. All you Willie Nelson fans are going to love this. 99% of the world's lovers are not with their first choice. Ouch. And that's what makes the jukebox play. All spouses in the room, just look at me. Just look at me. Just keep eye contact on me right now. The jukebox plays because of a lot of sad lovers. Leah kept the jukebox playing. You know what I mean? She's not the first choice. And she lived with that pain her whole life. She lived with the pain so much that when she had a son, she named him. And she named him Reuben. And you know what Reuben means? Here's what Reuben means in Hebrew. See, look, I've got a son. That's literally what it means. See, look. So here you have a name. You carry a name your whole life that signals and symbolizes my mommy wasn't loved. How's that for transmitting pain? Transferring it onto our children. He lived with that his whole life. Which is why later in the story, he sleeps with his father's concubine. Yikes. He's just got deep-seated issues in him. And this kind of rejection, I think, this kind of things, I think robs you of confidence. It robs you of a firm identity. You don't really know who you are. That's why later, his dad actually calls him water. He says, you're unstable, like water. In other words, you move around depending on the situation you're in. You're not firm in anything, Reuben. Reuben goes his whole life knowing these things. Reuben carries, this is Jonathan Sacks, Reuben carries with him a lack of confidence and uncertainty that at critical moments robs him of his capacity to carry through a course of action that he knows to be right. This is so good. He says, though he had conscience, he lacked courage. Therefore, at Joseph's crucial moment, Reuben's history spoke louder than his conscience did. And he stays small and he plays it safe. And I think that's what betrayal does to us as people sometimes. It doesn't just hurt us. It rewrites what we think we're allowed to say or do in certain moments. Sometimes it tells us to stay silent. Sometimes it tells us to shrink back. Sometimes I think betrayal trains us to become people that expect less out of life. So we remain silent. We abandon. We're taught that our voice doesn't matter here. These are all certain things that can happen to you. But the grace is this, and this is Romans 2:11. God shows no partiality. So unlike our earthly fathers and mothers and work people and friends, God shows no partiality. God isn't just able and willing to forgive and heal past. He offers a grace, I think, for a new kind of future, a new way of living. And I would say this, you cannot erase your family's dysfunction. I wish you could, but you can't. But because of God's grace, you don't have to repeat it either. But that's a choice you have to make. And there's work that you have to do. You do not have to repeat your family's dysfunction. You are not the shadow that you grew up in, whatever that is. You are not bound by what you did say or you didn't say or what was not said to you or what was said. You're not bound by that if you don't want to be. But you got to look for God in all of it. If you're willing, you belong to the one who offers like new stories. That's what he does. Joseph and Reuben don't just point to our shared pain, right? They point to Jesus, who shared all of this pain with us and more. You know, Jesus is the ultimate betrayed one, as we say and should say in a story like Joseph. Think about it. Think about the connections, the Jesus connections for you. Jesus wasn't just abandoned, although he was. He was sold, like Joseph, by his friend. He was sold. Jesus was stripped of his clothes as well. Jesus was stripped of his dignity. He wasn't just thrown into a pit. What he was is he was thrown on a cross and nailed to it. And then he was thrown into a tomb. And during all of this time, his friends scattered from him, most of them at least. But Jesus didn't go in half-hearted about it. He didn't run. He stayed. He let himself be betrayed. And he did so not because he was weak, but because he had courage. Because he had courage. He wasn't foolish or cowardly about the whole thing. He was writing and he was connecting to a bigger story. A bigger story. That was in Jesus' mind the whole time. And he took on betrayal so that it doesn't have to be the end or the whole piece of your life. Betrayal is not everything for you. And so here's what I know from personal experience, like in my own personal life, from experience as a pastor, and seeing and talking to people. I think it's from what we can infer from the Bible, and I think it's what we now have confirmed in psychology, and that is this. Betrayal doesn't just bruise us. It does do that. It reworks wiring in our brain. It does. And it can shake your identity, and it can steal your confidence, and it can warp your personality. I've seen it too many times. Sometimes, if it's deep enough, we carry these wounds everywhere we go, just everywhere. It's in every conversation. It's in every new friendship. It's in every offer of help and every extending hand or hug of love from someone. There's a whiff of your pain and your woundedness that you're dragging into it. And whether you suppress something like that, like you're those heart events, or you read the type to rehearse them all the time in your mind, they often end up coloring so much of what you're doing. I mean, it's just shading and coloring all your decisions and the way you're acting and the way you show up in rooms. And it causes a life that is very slavish, closed off, defensive, prickly. There's a prickliness in people at times. Sociologist Brené Brown once wrote out a challenge I think is worth pondering here. She says, quote, "Stop walking through the world looking for confirmation that you don't belong. You will always find it because you've made that your mission. Stop scouring people's faces for evidence that you're not enough. You will always find it because that's your goal. No one belongs here more than you." If you're looking for betrayal in everywhere you go, you will find it because you're around sinners. If you're looking for people to not like you, you will find it because you're around sinners like you. What are you looking for? What is it that you really want? She's right, you know. She's right. Some of us don't just remember betrayal. Sometimes we let it run our lives. Let it run our lives, even without our consent. But listen to this. God speaks a different word over you. And this is the last thing I'll say as we come to the table. Isaiah 43:1, he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That is the bigger message, the bigger story over you. And that word redeem there, we use it. It's a Christian word. You know what it means? It means avenged. It means avenged. It means reclaimed, taken back. right? So if you let him, God says, you don't belong to a world that often betrays. You belong to me now. You belong to me now. And so in Christ, if that's where you're at, and if you're not, I would plead with you to make those decisions, to say those prayers. But in Christ, no one belongs more than you. No one belongs more than you. To him, to the church, to a new storyline, no matter what anybody else says, no one belongs more than you in Christ. Now, this bread is Christ's body, which is broken for you, and this cup of wine is his blood that is shed for you. We do these things. We do these rituals that, like baptism and like communion, to let a different story be the prevailing story of our lives. So when you're ready, once you've taken time to process whatever you need to process, I pray that the Spirit opens you up to new things, to consider some of the questions that I've asked this morning, to consider what you need to honor in terms of pain that needs to be honored, but also in terms of saying, hey, what am I being challenged with here? What do I need to face and look at and step into? And that looks different for everybody. If you're a Christian, you're invited to this station or to this station. You do not need to be a member of this church. You need an honest confession, genuine faith in you. Take a piece of the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice. Both will be up here for you to take part. And if you need prayer for any reason, of course, there's always us there ready for you to hear you out and to pray for you. Let us pray together now. Father, as a church community, let us bask in this truth. We don't have to be afraid. While the world is full of trials, the world is full of letdowns, and the world is full of betrayals, we don't have to be afraid. We have been redeemed because of your Son. You call us by name. You are our God. You are our Father. We belong to you. We have possibility in front of us. Help us to be people that step into it. Thank you for this time at the table. May it mean something to every single one of us this morning. And it's always in Jesus' name that we lift up our prayers. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.